chapter 4, and we'll go ahead and read the first or the last two verses of Galatians 4 and Galatians 5:1. And my goal is that we'll finish tonight. We'll see. Some things I already know I'm going to condense. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this study through Galatians, contrasting law and grace. Lord, we thank you that you provided your Son as that perfect sacrifice for sins, that one sacrifice for sins forever, that by placing our faith, our trust, our belief in that, you grant us eternal life, not of our own merits, but Lord, just by that simple act of faith in what Jesus has done for us. We pray that you would get all the glory from this lesson. I pray for the filling of your Spirit. Get me out of the way and help me and help separate truth from error here. Truth because your word is preached and error because I'm just a man. Lord, I pray that you would bless this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, you can't tell I'm a little tired. Last week, we're in section 3, how the law applied. Hagar and Ishmael were likened under the Mosaic law, and the Jerusalem that now is. And Sarah and Isaac were likened unto grace, and the Jerusalem that is above. Sub-bullet A, the problem of persecution. Christians should expect to be persecuted, is what we learned, for the belief that we have that salvation comes by grace through faith and not of works. And those seeking power will attempt to add to grace to the grace of God or to insert themselves as a mediator or interpreter of God's word. Bullet item B, the need to abandon Judaism. Paul challenged the Galatians to abandon Judaism and its laws and customs. We also began to look at the contradictions of Calvinism, the doublethink that both Spurgeon and Piper exhibited. And remember, doublethink means the ability to hold two completely contradictory thoughts simultaneously while believing both to be true. So these two facts, they both espoused in their statements, a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and an excerpt from an essay by John Piper, are that God desires all to be saved. I agree with this one. And the second one is God chooses who will be saved. So two contradictory statements that they hold to. I think this time I had a little bit more on that, but just browsing through it, it seems like a little bit of a rehash of what I've already said in previous lessons. But the point that I want to make about all this law-keeping and trying to do your best, as the Mormons would say, I'll do my best, do your best, and Jesus does the rest. Well, that's not true. Jesus does all of it. But what we need to do is rest in the grace of God. So the ground we know is level at the cross. Everyone is in need of salvation to the same degree. As far as sin is concerned, in the eyes of God, there is no difference. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't exalt the Pope in Rome or just the lowly beggar on the street. All people are in need of salvation from the sin that they've committed against the Holy God. And works cannot earn a person's salvation. The assurance of salvation is gained by faith, belief, trust, they're all synonyms, on this finished work that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. All may come. Everyone. This is the Bible believer's position. But all believers are priests. Each person has the opportunity to read and hear God's words and believe and to commune with God in prayer without any intermediary other than Christ. So 1 Peter 2:5 says, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 continues, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, let's not get hung up too much on this chosen and called. Your presuppositions, if they might be marred by Calvinism, might lead you down a wrong and incorrect path in interpreting that verse. But just pointing out there that we are a chosen generation in Christ. Because of this, we have a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are peculiar in that regard. I'm peculiar in other ways, too. I think each of us are. Our mediator is Jesus Christ himself, not some priest, or a bishop, or a pope, or an elder, or an apostle, or a theologian, or even a pastor. 1 Timothy 2:5 follows a great verse of 1 Timothy 2:4, but verse 5 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. He is our go-between between God and ourselves. There is no one else standing in the way. There is no veil anymore. That's been torn down. So back in Galatians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, let's go ahead and read those, because it's been a while since we've read them. So verse 30, Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Isaac and Ishmael, we talked about this a little bit last week, could not live together in harmony. They were fighting. Ishmael, we looked back there, was mocking Isaac. At this time, Ishmael's a teenager, and at best, Isaac would be a couple years old. Quite reprehensible to have a teenager mocking a toddler. Or pretty much just a toddler. So Ishmael could not change his status as a slave. We looked several lessons ago about later on would be codified in the Code of Hammurabi that the son of the slave woman would only ever be a slave unless he was called to be a son by the father. As far as we know, Ishmael was never called to be a son. He remained a slave. But Isaac was always the son of promise. If the two boys had continued to live in the same household, only strife and trouble would have come. Therefore, Abraham had to banish them. And what we see is just the children of Isaac, the children of Israel, all the way, always at odds with the children of Ishmael, all around them being surrounded there. So that strife just continued later on throughout history. So in the same way, the grace of Christianity and the law of Judaism could not coexist together in the Galatian churches. So we've all seen the bumper sticker here. Coexist, right? You know, it'd be nice if the sea wasn't trying to eat everybody else in the coexist. So question number 8, I heard that from somewhere, I just thought I'd bring that out there. If the sea wasn't trying to eat everybody else or kill everybody else, it'd be great. So, question number 8 in your books. How much tolerance do people who believe salvation is based on works have for those who believe salvation is by grace alone? Anyone have any thoughts on that?
Not much.
Not many thoughts, or?
No, they don't have much tolerance. They,
right, they don't.
Judgmental.
Ah, that's the word I have here. Well, that they are very judgmental, or we are very judgmental. I think they can be very judgmental,
yes,
because we have
us on us being judgmental against them.
Right, yes, the ever persistent favorite out of context verse of the world, Matthew 7:1.
Yes.
Judge not. Completely misunderstood.
Yes.
Anyone else have any thoughts, or Brother Austin?
They can view those who believe salvation by grace to be
lifestyle of Christians, this concept is, or the misconception is that we can just do whatever we want if we're saved.
Right, so like kind of an easy believism type thing. Oh, you can just say 1, 2, 3,
yeah.
I believe in thee, and that's good, right? Well, no, it's a bit more deeper than that. It isn't quite that simplistic, as a so-called pastor from Arizona would tell you. All right, question number 9. Why does cooperating with false religions threaten to weaken the stand of a biblically sound church? I have lots of thoughts on this one. Right, you put a rotten apple in a basket full of good apples, it's going to eventually spoil the whole bunch. Pastor?
Plus, too, others will think that by your association with them, you're affirming that their teachings are credible.
Right, you're leading credibility, your credibility, to a false religion, right? So being unequally yoked with someone else. Anyone else have any thoughts? Brother Charles?
I was going to say, when both questions last two, at least this one, my stepbrother is Catholic. He's pretty forward Catholic Church. His family and everything as well.
Mm-hmm.
And he's also with Knights of Columbus. And we've talked about this over and over in faith and works. And he calls it a pacifier. That this will be what Jesus is to us. That's what the Catholics are calling it. And,
pacifier. Jesus is a pacifier.
Yeah, we don't need it.
Wow.
We can do anything we want, like Austin said, is what he said. We use Jesus as a pacifier. That's all we go to him for anything. And all that stuff. He said, but you have to work for yourself. That's what he's thinking.
Oh, so you sin like the world, come in and go to confession, and all is right again?
Yeah.
All
and
while.
And his pacifier is drinking, so.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, Knights of Columbus, I'm not surprised. The Catholic doctrine would say you made me pause there for a moment. Are you a member here now? They will tell you there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, and I'm going to say there is no salvation in the Catholic Church at all. So, I also want to preface this by saying that I'm not going to say that the Lutherans are necessarily a biblically sound church, or whichever Missouri/whatever synod you want to pick. But in the case, the Lutherans signed a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification on the anniversary of the Martin Luther's Reformation, or nailing of the 95 Theses, on October 31st, 1999. So with this, they signed it with the Catholic Church, and they agreed on something. I'm not exactly sure what it is. I tried to find out. So it was unclear if there was any significant change in doctrinal beliefs on either side, but the Lutherans, sitting at the table with the Catholics, boosted the credibility of Romanism. So again, I'm not saying that the Lutherans are biblically sound. They got some things right. But they're lending their credibility, whatever it might consist of, to the Roman Church. And that's dangerous. Pastor?
Well, we know with the Weimers in Iceland, the Lutherans have the baptism that's an there.
Right, right. Right, so that was one of the things that the Reformers couldn't kick out. So Lutherans have infant baptism, the Presbyterians also have infant baptism, something that's not taught in Scripture. So grace speaks of God's supernatural work of salvation that he gives to those who trust in him. Law is a system of works whereby people earn God's favor. Law has no room for grace, and grace rejects the idea that works can bring a person to God. Therefore, Paul drew the logical conclusion for the Galatians in verse 31, which reads, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." The Galatians could not accept the Judaizers' teaching without denying their own spiritual identity with Christ. In other words, they could not be double-minded in holding that both law-keeping and grace leads to salvation. It's an either-or proposition. Either law-keeping saves you or grace saves you. It's one or the other. So over in Jude, and it's interesting, Bible software doesn't recognize that it's only one chapter. So sometimes you'll hear people say Jude 1:3 or just Jude 3, and you're like, if you don't know better, not Jude chapter 3, sorry. So Jude verse 3 reads, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And then down in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." So question number 10 in your books. Question number 10. What should believers do about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? Brother Charles?
10:4, strive for it.
Right. Contend and strive for the faith, right? Anyone else? Yeah. Along those lines, I say just stand up for it with an exclamation point. Stand up to those who would pervert the gospel or denigrate the character of God. Politely and respectfully call them out. Point it out. Question number 11. What proactive step should believers take to combat false teaching? Brother Charles?
Building on the most holy faith, always praying.
Building on the most holy faith, praying, yes. Start things with prayer. Decisions you need to make, all those different things, start it with prayer first. Best advice you could give somebody. Pray, study to show thyself approved, research, be grounded in the Bible first, but also learn about the false doctrines. So know what you know, know that you know what you know, and learn about these false doctrines so you'll be able to correct the errors and admonish those in error. Most of all, have love and compassion toward those being deceived. They're human, God loves them, God wants all to be saved. We should do our best to be polite and respectful, right? But also speak the truth, doing it in love. Hatred and anger will drive them away, most likely. So always check your motivation and what motivates you in all of this. Is it anger, hatred, jealousy? All these different things, set those aside. Pray about it. Let God give your burden up to God, and let him direct you in this. You know, that's verbal finger pointing, right? Happens to be three of them pointed right back at me. All right, so we get to move on to point C, which is challenge to stand in liberty. So our key verse for this section is Galatians 5:1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So we'll go through a little synopsis of what Israel coming out of Egypt here in a moment. But let's just pause here. We have one of those words where you have to pause. Therefore. This word indicates that the exhortation flows from what Paul had written before. When you see a therefore, you should go back and see what it is there for. Because the Galatians were saved by grace, there is no other way to be saved than other than by grace, right? Because the Galatians were saved by grace, they were spiritually free. Therefore, they needed to stand fast in the liberty Christ had given them. Paul was exhorting them to come completely out of Judaism and not revert back to their old ways. we see a parallel story in the book of Exodus, which chronicles the Israelites' journey out of Egypt. So just taking little summaries of some of the chapters at the end of Genesis down through the middle of Exodus, we look at, and go ahead and turn over to Exodus 5. We're going to be flipping through Exodus a little bit here. So while you're turning there, the kind of the story where I'll pick it up is where Joseph is sold into slavery and taken into Egypt. God had a plan through all this. We find that in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph is then falsely accused and put in prison in chapter 39. Joseph provides the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and is exalted to second to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. You see that in Genesis 41. Israel and his sons are saved from famine and moved to Egypt. Israel is grown into a nation in Egypt. Genesis 42 through 50. A new Pharaoh brings Israel into bondage and persecution. Exodus chapter 1. Moses is born and then flees into Midian when it is found out that he had killed an Egyptian. Exodus chapter 2. The call of Moses and the burning bush are found in chapter 3. Moses doubts God, makes a bunch of excuses, and returns, but he still returns to Egypt in Exodus chapter 4. And then we see the contest with Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 5 through 12. 5:1 reads, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" So this is what God wants. God wants all of Israel to come out of Egypt. Let my people go. We see further in Exodus 8, verses 27 and 28, Moses speaking, "We will go 3 days," possibly Aaron speaking here, "we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me.'" Skipping down to Exodus chapter 12, verses 30 through 32, "Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not an house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise up and get ye forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. And take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also.'" So now God has judged Egypt. He has now severely judged Egypt in killing the firstborn that was not covered by the blood. And all of Israel is leaving. So after spending 430 years in Egypt, and we find that in verse 41, the children of Israel took all of their belongings and some of the Egyptians' things too with them and left Egypt completely. God parts the Red Sea and delivers Israel in chapter 14, but an ungrateful Israel looks back to Egypt, chapters 16 and 17. And in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, "The children of Israel said unto them, 'Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill us this whole assembly with hunger.' Then said the Lord unto Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no.'" So Israel begins to complain that they are now out here. They've been brought out miraculously by the Lord. And the Lord is, I suppose, the word you could use is winking at this their sin of complaining and ungratefulness, and still provides them with food. Exodus 17:3 says, "And the people thirsted," again, they're complaining again, "thirsted there for water. 17:3, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So just as God called out, brought out, and completely separated Israel out of Egypt, God calls believers to be separate from systems of bondage. So God calls us to be separate from Judaism. He called the Galatians to be separate from Judaism. He calls us to be separate from a works-based salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So be separate from corrupting influence of man-made religions. Maybe even some that God had made and instituted. Looking back to the Mosaic Law. Be separate from systems of works based on salvation that the Judaizers trying to afflict the Galatians with. Be separate from systems that have not completely separated from Romanism. You cannot reform man-made religion. Again, the analogy was made to one bad apple remaining in the bottom of a bushel basket, and you place a bushel full of apples minus one on top. Eventually that rot from the foundation will come in and corrupt the rest of them. So the reformers should not have sought to reform Roman Catholicism, but instead, just as Israel came out of Egypt, the reformers of the 16th century and 17th century should have come out of Rome completely. John Calvin was a Catholic. Martin Luther was a Catholic. Augustine was very much a Catholic. Each in their own way, they sought to reform their pet peeves, their personal pet peeves, about the mystery religion of Romanism, but would not completely separate. And that corruption persisted and persists till this day. So in the Bible we have in Leviticus 19:19, writing about the mixing of two incompatible things. So Leviticus 19:19, you shall keep my statutes, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And again, I've heard the atheists that, and when a street preacher is out, we'll bring up this verse and many others out of Leviticus 19, completely out of context, not understanding what the Bible is saying here. But I like what the commentator Matthew Henry has to say about this. He writes, as what God has joined, we must not separate. So what he has separated, we must not join. The sowing of mingled corn and wearing of linsey-woolsey garments are forbidden, either as superstitious customs of the heathen, or to imitate how carefully they should not be mingling themselves with the heathen, nor to weave any of the usages of the Gentiles into God's ordinances. Ainsworth suggests that it was to lead Israel to simplicity and sincerity of religion, and to all the parts and doctrines of the law and gospel in their distinct kinds. As faith is necessary, good works are necessary, but to mingle these together in the cause of our justification before God is forbidden. Galatians 2:16. And that reads, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Completely separating these things, completely separating works from grace, completely separating Romanism from biblical Christianity. Come out of Romanism completely. Paul's challenge in Galatians 5:1 contained two commands. The positive exhortation was to stand firmly in the freedom that Christ had given. The negative command was, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And again, I've referenced this in previous lessons, but Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 say, Jesus speaking, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So yoke is designed to link two animals together for a common purpose, shared power, and a unified direction. So looking at that parallel, we don't really see yoked oxen unless you've been to Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And there they would be yoking horses together. But linking two animals, you could say linking two religious sects or denominations, or however you want to phrase that, together that believe contradictory principles, doesn't work. You'll be plowing circles in doctrine. You'll be running around in circles. So, why is it impossible for the Galatians to stand fast in liberty while they were being yoked with Judaizers? That's question number 13. Brother Charles. From their guilt for not being able to keep the law. So it's impossible for the Galatians to stand fast because they're made to feel guilty for not keeping the law, and therefore they can't stand fast in the liberty. They can't have that rest that Jesus speaks of here. Right, grace and law are going two different directions. That's what I have here. They're being pulled in two opposite directions. One says you must do, and the other says it is already done. Question number 14. How did the yoke of the Jewish law compare with what Christ expected of his disciples? Brother Austin?
Comparing the two, one, Jesus said his was easy to take his yoke upon him, the other is impossible. It cannot keep all the law.
Right, Jesus said his yoke is easy and the law is impossible to keep. Anyone else?
Yeah, one is rest and one is rigor.
One is rest and one is rigor. I like that. Alliterated answers. So yeah, the law demanded obedience. The yoke, this yoke of the law, holds a person back from experiencing the freedom in Christ that they have if they only lean on the cross, lean on Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that's, you know, the burden that Christ gives us is truly just, if you love him, keep his commandments, and they're not onerous, they're not burdensome, they're light. So the Galatians had entered spiritual freedom through faith in Christ. Now they needed to stand fast in this liberty. Turning to legalism would only lead to bondage and frustration. They needed to rest their full weight of trust upon the fact that Christ had redeemed them by his blood once and for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rest that comes by knowing that our salvation is secured, not by the works that we've done, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've made it so easy for us, that you ask just a simple faith in the finished work of Christ, so simple that even a child can believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take your yoke, to love you, and because we love you, keep your commandments, to tell others of this wonderful gift that is freely available to all who would believe. Lord, we thank you that you have done it all for us. And we pray that you would just continue to get all the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.